All right, Ephesians 3, let's begin in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Paul says, for this reason, this is the third chapter here in the first section of the letter. We've talked about before that the letter of Ephesians breaks very nicely into two parts, six chapters, three and three. The first three chapters really talk about God's work for us. And then the second three chapters, or the second half of the book, is really our response to God. And really, this is the way that the Lord, I think, is a good pattern for how we ought to live our Christian lives. So much of religion is a list of do's and requirements so that God might be happy enough to be kind in response to us. But that's the very opposite of what God has planned for us. The whole gospel is that God loves us. And our response to that flows from an understanding of the blessings that he's given. Now, sometimes we reverse things. And I think that's even part and parcel of our heart. We think that God's angry with us. And so if we do enough good things, then God will be happy and he'll be kind to us. But the very opposite is true. And so for two chapters, Paul has been talking about all the blessings that we have just because God loves us, just because God wants us to come into his presence, and all that he's done for us in Christ, and all that he's done for us in the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, he talks all about the blessings that we have. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the blessings that Gentiles have in particular, because previously Gentiles were on the outs with God, according to the Jewish mindset. Gentiles were good for nothing. That's a non-Jew. Good for nothing except to be burned in the fires of hell. But Paul begins to say, listen, you guys that were on the outs with God are now brought in. You're fellow citizens. You're part of the kingdom of God. And so as he comes to chapter 3, he says, for this reason, verse 1, for this reason, for what reason? Well, you'd have to look back at the previous chapter. It's where he said, we've been built together as a holy building. And so he's about to offer a prayer, but it's almost as if he gets distracted. He says, for this reason, and then he tells them a couple of things they don't know. But if you'll notice in verse 14, he says the same thing, for this reason again. And it's almost as if chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 13 is sort of a rabbit trail. And Paul the Apostle was the kind of guy who he probably thought of five or six things at the same time. And he starts talking about one thing, and another point becomes very important, and he'll talk about that. And so he says, for this reason, I, Paul, and he tells them a couple of things they don't know. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, he was chained to a Roman. He was in a Roman jail. He was a prisoner, by all practical purposes, of Rome, but he doesn't say that. It's almost like he's telling the Ephesians, I want you to know something. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says in another place, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, he could also say, I am where I am by the grace of God. And he was a prisoner. And the perspective that he has is really important for us, because sometimes we feel like we could be in a place that, for all practical purposes, is kind of like a prison. You know, you get up in the morning, you go to your work, you feel like you're in chains, that you're in bondage. But, you know, the Lord, if he's the Lord of your life, he's got you exactly where you are. And the job might seem like a prison, but you're a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And when people look at your life and you have that perspective, God's glory shines out of you. And they're looking at you and they're seeing your response to the things that happen in your daily life. And as you respond as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, God has me exactly where I am, and I'm excited about that. And so he would tell the Ephesians, don't worry about me. I'm happy to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Another thing they didn't know was that it was for their sake. Notice what it says. Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you, the Gentiles. Did you know that Paul was in prison for them in a very real sense? Remember in the book of Acts when Paul went down to Jerusalem, or he went up to Jerusalem, as the scripture always says. You always go up to Jerusalem. And there he is in Jerusalem, and he's defending the gospel because many people said that you had to be circumcised. See, the Jews weren't against Gentiles being saved so long as they came to Judaism first, and then they came to Jesus through Judaism. So they could put all of their rules and laws on them. You have to eat this way and celebrate these things and be circumcised and so on and so forth. But that wasn't the gospel. That's not good news at all. And so Paul was defending that, saying that Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become Christians. You can come to Jesus Christ just as you are and let him transform your life. So he went down to Jerusalem to defend this gospel and to make sure that they would put their stamp of approval. And we discussed that as we went through the book of Galatians. But there they suspected that Paul had brought Titus into the temple. And remember, we talked about the temple had a barrier. You know, the Jewish men could come on the inside, but on the outside it was called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles couldn't be brought near, as it says in chapter 2. They were kept out, and there was even a sign that said, if you are a Gentile and you cross this point, you are responsible for your own death. They were that zealous about these barriers. Now, Paul went into the inner court, not because he felt like he had to worship God there, but he was building bridges with other Jews. He wanted to share the gospel. And so when they saw him in the inner court, they assumed that he had brought a Gentile in with them, and a riot started where it was just chaos. And they're dragging and pulling and trying to get at Paul. And the Romans have to step into this thing. And the Romans pull Paul out of this mob that's about to kill him. And they bring him up on this high area called where the Praetorian Guard was, which overlooked the Temple Mount. And there are thousands of Jews down there, just shouting and screaming. And it's at this point that Paul says to the Roman commander, can I speak to these people? But it was surprising because Paul said this in Greek. And so the man said, you speak Greek? I thought you were the Egyptian guy that was causing a riot. He says, no, that's not me. Can I speak to this people? And finding out that he was an educated man, he thought perhaps he could quell this crowd. So Paul gets up in front of this crowd of people. And you got to remember, Paul loved the Jews with his whole heart. His whole life was he wanted his own people to come to a transforming, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he gets up, he stretches out his hand, and he begins to speak in their language, in Aramaic. And he says, men and brethren. And as he says this in their language, the whole crowd just hushes down and is quiet. And he has this amazing opportunity, and he begins to share his own testimony. A testimony is so powerful. And he says, you know, I was zealous to destroy the church of God. I was zealous to put anybody in jail for believing in Jesus Christ and so forth. But on my way up to Damascus, I was confronted, and he explains the whole story, how Jesus Christ appeared to him. And they're listening to all of this. They're very happy to hear the story about Jesus. But then Paul comes to the sort of the conclusion, see, because Jesus wasn't only given for the Jews. He was given for the whole world to believe in. And Paul's calling in life was to go to the Gentiles. So he gets to that place in his message, and he says, God called me to go to the Gentiles. And as he said that word, you could almost see it drift out onto this crowd. And as it settles down, it was like a match to gasoline. The crowd goes crazy. They can't stand to think that God's love would extend beyond them to the Gentiles. And they go crazy. The Romans don't know what to do. They pull him inside. What did you say? Because they don't understand the Aramaic. What is going on here? They're observing this. And then they want to beat it out of him. They're going to bring him into the interrogation room. And he says, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't beat me Oh, you're a Roman citizen. Now everything's up in arms. They have to protect him now from this mob. So they take him down to Caesarea Philippi, and they await trial. But he was in jail there for years, because they kept delaying his trial. Finally, he was put on a ship to go to Rome, and he's eventually arrived in Rome. And for years, he has been a prisoner because of one word found in verse 1, Gentiles. And he says, I want you to know this, but don't be upset. Don't be saddened by it. I consider it a joy because it represents the truth of the gospel. And he says, now, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me. That's a pretty big word, dispensation. There are, for you theology buffs, you may know that there are sort of two views on interpretation of the scripture. There's covenant theology and dispensationalism. Dispensation theology basically says that God worked with mankind in sort of different ways throughout history, and there's seven of them. The first was in the Garden of Eden, the age of innocence. And then after Adam and Eve sinned, there was the age of conscience. And from the fall of man to up to Noah's time, it was the age of conscience. And then from Noah, after the flood, there was the age of man's government. Because when Noah got off the flood, God told him, you got to rule these people. And he initiated human government. And from Noah to Abraham, it was God's government, or man's government, rather. And then Abraham came along, and that was the dispensation of God's promise to man. And from Abraham, for about 500 years, it was that dispensation of promise until Moses came, who provided the dispensation of the law for about 1,500 years until Christ came. And that's what they call the dispensation of grace, under which we're living now. And then the seventh dispensation will be the dispensation of sort of the fullness of times, the kingdom when Christ comes again. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, everything will be summed up in Christ. Now, I don't know if God makes distinctions like this in the scripture. It's an interesting way to read through, but I don't. Well, what happens is that the other guys, the covenant theologians, say, well, there's the covenant of works and there's the covenant of grace. And then the dispensationalists say, no, there's dispensations. And the covenant guys say, no, there's covenants. And then the Christians just fight together. And we avoid that. We just say, you know what, let's just read the Bible and see what it has to say, rather than getting in debates. At any rate, we can all agree on this, that God deals with us on the basis of grace. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of race. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of works. He deals with us on the basis of his grace, the unmerited favor that we have in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. That's why we can have a relationship with God. And so Paul says, now you've heard of this. Now God's given me the ministry to bring this to you. Verse 3, he goes on and he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've written to you briefly. Now he talks about that mystery. We've gone over it in chapter 1. Verse 9, he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What is that? The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In other words, everything's going to add up into Jesus Christ. In the end, when it's all said and done, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And God's made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, Paul says, this was revealed to me. Earlier to the Galatians, he would write, the gospel that I preached to you, I did not receive from man, nor was I taught it by man, but I received it from a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this was something revealed. This wasn't something that he came across scholastically. He didn't understand this by intense study of the scriptures. Now, we believe you should study the scriptures, but these things can only come through revelation. Remember when Peter confessed who Jesus was? He said, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some of these people are saying you're Elijah, and some say you're, you know, the prophet. And he says, but who do you guys say that I am? Peter said, well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. It's pretty amazing to think about. If I confess and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the Son of God, Jesus would actually say to me, that's not a revelation that comes from mankind. You say, well, I don't have many revelations in the scripture. Well, can you say that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior? Well, yes. Well, blessed are you, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but the Father in heaven. So that even understanding of who Jesus is a revelation from God. And so Paul says, now this mystery, now we think of a mystery like a television show or Hardy Boys book. I remember that in junior high school, Nancy Drew, mysteries. And it was all about the secrets. But in the New Testament, a mystery is not understood like that. A mystery was something that was secret, but now it's open. And so a company might have trade secrets, and somebody says, well, how do they make this stuff? We don't know. It's a mystery. Nobody knows. It's under lock and key. But that's not the way they use the word in this day. A mystery was something that was a secret, but now it's revealed. The books are open. So what he's saying is, there was a mystery that's now wide open. You can understand it yourself. He says, I wrote about it a little bit. Verse 4, he goes on. He says, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, or you might consider that to mean other dispensations, was not made known to the sons of men. The word made known in the original language there is egnorizo, or ignorant. They were ignorant of it. This whole thing that Christ would include the Gentiles, they didn't understand it when they wrote the scriptures in the Old Testament. As it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, what has been revealed? And then he goes on in verse 6, of course, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. And that's what he's been talking about in chapter 2. He's almost recapping. These are words that indicate equality, don't they? Notice that in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That speaks of an equal partnership. The Jews, they weren't upset that Gentiles could, you know, maybe come in, but so long as they were, you know, the servants. They were sort of, you know, Muslims, you can live in a Muslim country so long as you're a dhimmi. If you don't know the word, it just basically means if you're a slave to them. And the Jews, in, you know, no indictment on them, but in the same sense, you know, the Jews would get up and they would say, God, I thank you that I'm not a dog, a woman, or a Gentile. I mean, they really thought down about Gentiles. But so when Paul here says, now they're fellow heirs, there's no difference. Well, that was hard to take. It was good news for the Gentiles, but for a lot of Jews, it was bad news. You know, because they had been pagans. They didn't follow the traditions. He says, of the same body. They're united. Remember earlier in chapter 2, he says that he's made the two into one new man in verse 15. So as to create in himself one new man. So one body, and then partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And so there's a unity that comes in the body of Christ. You know, there should be a unity. We should be unified in the body of Christ. There shouldn't be divisions and classifications of Christians. Now, there are some who are further along in your growth. There are some Christians who are more mature, but there ought to be a unity. See, God's Spirit brings us to unity. And it was A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God, said, 100 pianos that are all tuned to the same tuning fork are all by nature tuned to each other now. There's a harmony within them, so long as they have a singular tuning fork. And so he says, 100 Christians who are all looking to Jesus Christ will automatically be in tune with one another. See, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ in our unity. We are one in Christ and one with one another through Christ. We are one. Jesus said, the world will know that you're disciples because of your love for one another. And so the unity of the Spirit is so important. The unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ, I think, really represents the power that is demonstrated to the world, that God would bring people that are so different into the same group. And as we look out at our church, we ought to see, you know, people from every spectrum of life, rich, poor, any different ethnic group, because we're not there to be united around a certain hobby that we have. We're not there because we're all fans of the same sport. We're not there because we're all the same color or because we all speak the same language, although that's helpful, isn't it? But we're there because of Jesus Christ. And when we're unified like that, it's a demonstration of God's love. I remember an old Peanuts cartoon where Lucy walks in and Linus is watching TV and she says, change the channel. And he says, what gives you the right to come in here and tell me to change the channel? She says, these five fingers. Separately, they're nothing special, but when I curl them together, they become a force to reckon with. And she threatens him with her fist. And he says, what channel do you want me to change it to? And he turns around and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? Looking at his fingers. See, when we're unified, it demonstrates not only to the world, but to the spiritual realm, the power, the wisdom, and the wonder of God. And we're going to read about that. And so here he says, that this was all a mystery. Nobody knew about this beforehand, but now God has done it through Jesus Christ. It wasn't made known, but now through the apostles and the prophets, of course, the disciples of Jesus, that now the Gentiles would be brought in. In verse 7, he says, of which I became a minister. And the word there is deacon, a servant. Really, the understanding is a waiter who brings you, you know, a refill on your iced tea. He takes a low position. He says, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. I like that in verse 2. He says, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me. Now he repeats that. He He felt that his ministry was a gift from God. Have you ever felt like sometimes your ministry is a gift to God? God, I'm going to serve you, and boy, aren't you lucky to have my service. Paul didn't think like that. He said, God has given me an opportunity to serve. He realized that it was all by God's grace. And he says, I became a minister, and it was given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, there's a lot here that we can't see in the original language, but there's a major contrast between this and chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, he says, back when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you all sort of walked according to the course of this world, the spirit of this age. He says that you drifted along according to the prince of the power of the air who now works. And the word he uses there, works, is energy. Energo is the Greek word. And it speaks of the energy of the world that drug us along sort of in its current toward hell. But now he uses many of the similar words. He says the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. But now, by contrast, he says, but by the Spirit of God, I've been given the grace through the effective working. Again, he uses the word there, the energy of his power. So there's a major contrast here. The energy of the world is sweeping us into oblivion. And though there might be a seeming unity of all that are going on their way to hell, there's no real unity. But the working of the Spirit actually brings us into a new body, a new man, the body of Christ, the universal church of God that extends not just in our time frame, but in history past. It's extended, it's connected with those saints who are in heaven. Death doesn't disconnect us from the body of Christ. The body of Christ spans in this dimension as well as in the spiritual dimension, as we'll see in a minute. And so Paul here says, this is the power that gave me the opportunity to serve. And Paul had no problem seeing the Gentiles saved. You got to think about this. Here's a guy who grew up fiercely prejudiced against Gentiles. He hated them like the rest. And now not only does he find it a joy to reach out to them, but he's happy even to suffer for them. I talk about a demonstration of God's love. He says, God gave me a gift. What a privilege it is for me to preach the gospel to you and to even suffer. And I'm in prison because of you. But don't worry about me. I'm happy to do it. And then notice what he says in verse 8, it was given to me. It's almost like you can underline that. I mean, he's almost saying, to me, I can't believe it. This opportunity was given to me who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given. The third time he uses that word, given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I read that phrase, unsearchable riches, and I can't even imagine it. I think of, you know, Aladdin's lamp, you know, where a boy stumbles upon this treasure that, you know, or there was that movie a while ago, National Treasure, you know, this huge hoard of wealth. It, you know, when they finally find it, it's so vast that, you know, they can almost not even categorize all of the gold and the treasures that are there. But it speaks of unsearchable riches. And I could search out a lot of riches. You know, I would be willing to say, God, try me. You know, give me some riches, and I'll search them out. Give me enough time, and, you know, you hear about people that, you know, they make so much money. Well, how can they spend it? Well, if you have the money, you'll learn how to spend it. I guarantee you. But here he talks about unsearchable riches. You can't even find out the extent, the depth of them. But he says, I'm the least of all the saints. This is the third self-opinion Paul gives. In one place, he says, early on in his ministry, he says, I don't consider myself to be less than the greatest of the apostles. So he was quite up there early on in his ministry. Later he says, I'm the least of all the apostles over in 1 Corinthians. So I'm equal with the greatest apostle. And sort of he comes to an awareness of who he is and he says, well, I'm the last. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm the least of the apostles. And then a few years on in ministry, he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And then later on in his ministry, he says, I'm the chief of the sinners. So early on, he says, I'm not less than the chief of the apostles. And then he takes a title on in 1 Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. And sometimes I wish that as I went on with the Lord, I felt more holy, but the very opposite is true. The more I walk with the Lord, the more unholy I realize I am. And it's not because I'm getting worse, it's because I'm seeing myself more and more in the true light of who he is. And the closer we get to the Lord, It's this amazing thing. He draws us close to him, and yet in the process, we begin to see more and more of what we really are. But Paul here sees himself as very small. I think God likes to use small people. It was Hudson Taylor who was introduced at a conference, and the man introducing him kept speaking of how great he was and what an illustrious missionary he was, and on and on. Finally, when Hudson Taylor got up, he said, "I am a small servant of an illustrious God." And he took a better place than the introducer would give him. And yet, I think God likes to use small people to bring big treasure. And he says in verse 9, "And to make all see." Not just the Jews, all, everybody. He wants to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. So this understanding that all people would come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, not only the Jews, was a secret. It's almost as if God has whispered a secret into the ears of the Christians. So that, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold, and that speaks of complex or very detailed, like a diamond with many facets, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. It stands in contrast to the word hidden in verse 9. It was hidden, but now it's revealed. It's made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Four times in this letter, Paul will talk about the principalities and powers. In chapter 1, verse 21, he talks about the power that raised Christ up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion. It speaks of the spiritual realm. It speaks of demons. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, it speaks of the main principality, the prince of the power of the air, the chief of demons, Satan himself. Constantly our enemy. And so now he says, see, this unity that comes, the body of Christ, the church, now shows God's power and his wisdom to the spiritual realm. Over in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it speaks of how the apostles, or the prophets rather, in the Old Testament, they wrote things down and they weren't even sure what they were reading. But now it speaks of the church of God, things into which even the angels long to look. So it must have occurred to Paul the apostle that the things he was writing was actually teaching the angels. Now, Satan knows the scriptures. He knows all about theology, and yet God's power and God's wisdom was hidden until now. And I almost see the angels standing back saying, there's no way God can save those people. And then he does. How can that happen? Well, we'll get them fighting. We're going to get them fighting. We'll have them in war and have them in battles. And yet God's true church is unified. It's one. Loving one another. Ethnic strife is out. There's no place in the body of Christ. It's sad in some places in the United States and other areas, you'll have black churches and white churches. Now, I never understood that. I still don't understand that. But it's because there's more culture there than the work of the Spirit. That shouldn't be the case. And yet, it still takes place. But in reality, the body of Christ is made up of every different color that God has made. And so this brings glory to God, and it blows angels' minds, and it frustrates the devil. Think of that. Our unity is a weapon in spiritual warfare. Later on in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and power, spiritual forces in high places. This is our battle. Don't be fighting with one another. Don't be fighting with other Christians. Now, of course, we do have fellowship, but our fellowship is in the light. We don't fellowship. And Paul asks the question over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, what fellowship has light and darkness? God is not glorified when I become unified with Satan or when I embrace sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Actually, in chapter 5, verse 8 of this letter, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of the light. And so our unity is based on walking in the light, walking with Christ. And this is powerful because we need to realize that the devil is constantly trying to keep people's minds in darkness. That is his constant goal, to keep people distracted, to draw them away from the light and into darkness, into confusion, into not understanding that God loves them, to keep them in the mentality that either God is a fictional force of man's imagination, or that God, if he is there, he's very angry all the time. Neither of which is true. But Satan is constantly doing that in every form of, whether it's the media, or whether it's philosophy, whether it's dead religion. He's constantly trying to draw people back. And that's why Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You shine, you transfer that light. Wherever you go, you bring the light of God's love and his truth. But the devil constantly wants to distract us. There's that story in The Pilgrim's Progress, where just before Christian and Faithful get to the kingdom, they come to this town called Vanity. And in Vanity, there's a fair. It's called Vanity Fair. I know it's a magazine now. But in the day that John Bunyan wrote that in the late 1600s, vanity really spoke of, like it speaks of in the Bible, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. It's emptiness, worthlessness. And in this fair, here come Christian and Faithful. And everybody is hawking their goods, and they're selling this, and they're selling that. They're selling all sorts of things. And here come these two pilgrims into town. And as the story goes, the whole town looks at them, and they're surprised for a couple of reasons. First of all, they're dressed very simply, not flashy like all the people from Vanity. And secondly, whenever they tried to hawk their wares upon them, Christian and Faithful would put their fingers in their ears and go, la, I don't want to hear it. They couldn't believe that they wouldn't listen to what they were selling. Finally, somebody shouted out, what are you looking to buy? And that's when Christian says, we buy the truth. They get arrested for that. They're arrested and they're put on trial. They're put in cages. And as the story goes, Faithful is killed as he gets on this trial, but Christian is let go, and or he escapes and so forth. But you see, Vanity Fair is just like the world. It's like a carnival where it doesn't matter if you're completely embedded or lost in darkness, just so long as you're distracted for long enough. Like a magician, all he needs is a moment's misdirection. All you need is just a shadow of a doubt, or for your eyes to be on the wrong hand at the right time, and you can be fooled. And that's all the devil needs to do, to keep our minds in darkness. And yet if we keep our eyes on the light of the world, Jesus Christ, we ourselves become the light of the world. And so Paul says, our unity demonstrates the manifold, the intricate wisdom of God to the spiritual realm. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Access is a very important word. We looked at verse 6 of chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Or chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so now we can come, and those are words that speak of great confidence, boldness and confidence. We can come into God's presence. We have access. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, right into the presence of God. And so he says in verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And thus ends his trail of thinking, and he continues back to what he began with. For this reason, I bow my knees. Well, for what reason? Well, for the reason given in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. You're a building. You're a building of God. You're founded on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and you yourselves are living stones, as Peter says, and we're being built together into a building where God himself will dwell. You will become the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. This room where Christians are gathered, Jesus said, where two or more are gathered, there I am in their midst. We become the very presence, the living space for God. And so he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good way to pray, on your knees. You don't have to pray on your knees, but it's a good way to pray. Solomon prayed on his knees. Daniel prayed on his knees. Stephen prayed on his knees. Peter prayed on his knees. Paul prayed on his knees. Matter of fact, Jesus prayed on his knees. It's a good thing to pray on your knees. You don't have to, but it's a good thing to humble yourself in that way. Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So he now he likens the body of Christ, the church of God, to a family. The church has been likened to the bride, likened to a new man, likened to a building. We're likened to the vine. We're likened to all different things, and now we're likened to a family. And our family actually extends from earth into heaven. And so he prays for a couple of things. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. First, he prays that you'll have power. Oh, we need power. Notice he says strengthened with might. The word might is the word dunamis in the original language. And we know, as we've studied the Bible, that Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem until you're filled with power. And the word there is dunamis. We have a couple of English words that come from that word. Dynamite is one of them. It's an explosive power. That's a good word. Jesus said, when you're filled with power, you will be my witnesses. I cannot be a witness for Jesus Christ apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, the dunamis of the Spirit. But the thing about the power of the Spirit is it's not like dynamite, because dynamite is a destructive force. Really, the dunamis of the Spirit is a creative force. It's a force that repairs. You know, some people's lives just blow up. But that's not what the Holy Spirit does. He comes in, and actually a better word that we might understand, the dunamis or the power of the Spirit, is dynamic. It's a dimension of our life that there is a zeal and excitement. There is something powerful there. There is just a dynamic. You might say somebody, well, they have a very dynamic personality, and some people do have dynamic personalities. But the work of the Holy Spirit in your life will give you a dynamic ability to be a witness for Jesus Christ. But that speaks of power, but strength now speaks of energy. There is one strength to lift a heavy object, and there's another strength to hold a heavy object. You know, there's that ongoing endurance, and I need endurance. I need strength to do the work of God, but I need the energy to continue to do the work of God. Have you ever grown tired in doing well? Scripture says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Well, Lord, how do I do that? Well, it's through the power of the Spirit. You know, we can be incredibly strong in the outer man and be incredibly weak in the inner man. Notice he says there, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. It doesn't speak of our physical frame. Some of the weakest people I've known physically were the strongest I've ever encountered spiritually. Some people on their deathbed, their body racked in pain, are so powerful in that inner person. I've observed it. And then I've seen some pretty powerful people physically that were absolutely weak and helpless in that inner person. Isn't it a strange thing that that's the way it could be? Scripture tells us in the Old Testament, let not the rich man boast in his wealth. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows the Lord. I'm full of grace and mercy. And so we need strength. He says, secondly, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So the second thing he prays for is love. These are two great things that we should constantly be in prayer for. Add to that wisdom and you got a good recipe. Pray for power. Pray for love. Now Jesus said to us in John chapter 14, verse 23, he who obeys my commandments, my Father and I will make our abode with him, or he'll dwell with us. There's different words in the original language for to dwell. To dwell, it could be somebody just renting a space. You know, you're like a tenant. But the other word speaks of actually settling down, making your home. And Jesus speaks of abiding in John chapter 15. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And that's the word used here, is to settle down. So he prays, I pray that Jesus Christ settles down in your home. It speaks of him being comfortable. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and you're expecting to just have a great time, and you get there and all for some reason the environment is stiff and formal? You don't feel like maybe your hosts are very hospitable. You almost get the feeling that they don't want you there. I've been in weird situations like that. And then other places you'll get there and you feel like, well, I've never been here before, but it's always been my home. You just feel comfortable immediately. And that's the idea here, is he prays that Jesus Christ would just feel comfortable in your home. What makes Christ uncomfortable? Well, lack of faith, for one thing. Those who come to God must believe that he is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So an attitude of faith, purity, loving him, just welcoming him into your life. And so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And so I don't know if the church is now being likened to a tree, but being rooted and grounded, that's very important for a tree. We have a couple trees out front of our house. My dad dug them up from the church property, and we brought them home, and we tried to bury them. We tried to plant them. And if you've ever seen them, they're like the most pitiful palm trees in the world. They're hideous because they're not rooted and they're not grounded. The thing a tree needs most of all is to get its roots in the soil. It needs to have a firm foundation. You ever see a storm where trees are blown over? I remember a couple of years ago when we went to Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina. Because they had so much water and moisture, the tree's roots didn't go deep. And all of those trees were blown down, and you could see the root system was very shallow, just a foot or two at best. But sometimes it's in the dry times when the roots begin to go down deep to get moisture. And it's those times where they grow strong. And so the word rooted and grounded speaks of being established. It speaks of having a foundation. Now, some people will do the most bizarre things when they're in love. It's kind of sad, isn't it? You see that high school infatuation, and you see somebody do the most crazy, ridiculous, flighty, off-the-wall thing. And you think they did it all for love. Why do fools fall in love, the song goes. But the love of Christ doesn't produce foolishness in us. It produces a foundation and a grounding. And everything that we learn of the Lord comes through the sort of the conduit of love. And it's a relationship with him, and that's where we grow strong. Jude would say, keep yourselves in the love of God. I think there's another area that the spirit world would try to knock you off, to try to rip you off and to knock you off base, is to begin to get you to question the love of God for you. Never ever question God's love for you. Just sort of nail it down in your heart. Say, God loves me, I know it, and if you ever doubt it, just look to the cross. Romans tells us that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves you that much. Never doubt that. Be rooted and grounded in his love, so that you can be able to comprehend. Now he prays for the impossible. That you can comprehend, notice that in verse 18, that you can comprehend what verse 19 says passes knowledge. How can you comprehend something that passes knowledge? Well, you can't. It's impossible. Jesus would say, but with God all things are possible. The disciples would say, but Lord, that's impossible. Jesus would say, yes, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So how do you comprehend the incomprehensible? Except by experiencing it, by living in it. And so he says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width. Think of how wide a river is. Apparently, for Paul, the love of God was not a concept, but a noun. A real thing. Measurable. It has volume and mass and weight. What is the love of God? Well, I pray that you could be able to comprehend how wide it is and how long it is. Jeremiah 31 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. How deep it is. How deep does God's love go? Well, it can save the worst of sinners, even us. And how high is it? Well, it can take us all the way to heaven. The love of God. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And then he prays that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. There's another impossible prayer. To be filled unto all the fullness of God. The idea is that you're so filled with the knowledge and the understanding and the intimacy with the Father and the Son and the Spirit that you're full. And then he keeps filling you and you overflow. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God doesn't want to just fill us to quench our thirst. He wants to fill us and then overflow us so that we might be a blessing to others, to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then sort of the end of his prayer, he ends with praise. And he says, now unto him who is able So how can this be done, to comprehend the incomprehensible? Well, God's able. God can do it. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so he's given four things: width, length, depth, and height. And then he answers that with sort of God's ability. He can do exceedingly. Paul uses this word three times in this letter, chapter 1, verse 19. He says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be opened or enlightened, that you can know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory and inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Again, he uses the same word in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of grace. So he speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power and then the exceeding riches of his grace. So God is able to do exceedingly. She just stacks these words on top of each other. Abundantly. That's more than enough. It's not sufficiently, it's abundantly. Not just able to meet the need, but to overwhelm with a supply. And then he says, above and all that we ask or think. Now notice this in verse 20. God can do all this, but here's the clincher. It's according to the power that's working in us right now. The power to do all these things, to do the impossible, is working in you right now by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's awesome to me. Because think of where you came from. You used to be driven around by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the children of disobedience. There was another spirit that used to drive you around, and you were tossed back and forth with all kinds of ideas. You were a slave, and now the Spirit of God is working in you. His energy is working for you. His energy is bringing you together with others, and it brings him glory. Notice verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so it brings God glory. When the power of the Spirit, when the Spirit works in my life and the Spirit works in your life, and we together look at Jesus Christ, we become intimately engaged with one another. It's a strange thing that happens. Some people think that fellowship comes when we really get into one another. Well, that's true to a degree, but it falls short of true fellowship. True fellowship is when we're so in love with Jesus Christ that he brings us into harmony with one another. And it's an amazing thing. And it's an amazing dynamic that happens within a small fellowship, a big fellowship. It happens in the church of God, and it's a witness to the world, and it's a witness to the ages to come. And here in verse 21, it says, to him be glory in the church, the body of Christ, which expands from all time, where God has chosen his own, his congregation, even in the Old Testament, who've passed on and now in heaven, a congregation that hoped for the Messiah, the congregation that believed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through the church age. Think of the Reformation. Think of the Dark Ages. Think of the missionaries that went to the ends of the earth. Think of those poor people that were in darkness, but the great light was shining upon them. Think of the scriptures in Isaiah where it says the people in darkness saw a great light. Throughout all of time, God's light has been shining in the hearts of people who have been in bondage to darkness. They've come to light and they've been attached together with us. We belong to an awesome body of believers. Through the whole world, you can go and find intimate fellowship with other people whose lives are directed by the Holy Spirit of God. You can go back in time and fellowship with other believers, not even understanding their language. You can pass away and find yourself in heaven and truly see the body of Christ, the beautiful bride of Christ that stretches throughout the ages, the church universal. You know, as we look at the church today, there is a visible church which includes all that is called Christianity, but that is not the true church of God. Only God knows his true bride. And as we walk in the light, as we've spoken, as he's in the light, we have that fellowship with one another. And what a beautiful creature God has made. And one day, we will all stand together, all of these living stones, built together on the chief cornerstone. It's called the heavenly city that comes out. Another way the church is described is the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation, you see that picture. Here she comes out of heaven, beautiful, spotless, pure, wonderful, amazing. What God has made with people's lives who are once pebbles and sticks and dirt. But he's transformed us by the power of the Spirit. It's amazing to me. Think of what God has done.